Well, this morning, I'm continuing my series of sermons on the most important questions of life. We find these questions throughout Scripture. And, you know, my daughter has found a few new questions I thought were really good suggestions. And, you know, if you find a good question in the Bible, you can certainly let me know, email me, put it on Facebook, and we can maybe address that if it's not on my list already. But today's question is entitled, Am I My Brother's Keeper? This is the famous question that Cain asked when God confronted him. And it's found in Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. And I want to begin by reading these 12 verses to set the tone and just to remind you of all that happens in this familiar story. And so beginning at verse 1, And now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain was a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock into the fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But Cain and his offering he had no regard. And so Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, and you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened up its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. And when you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength, and you shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And so ends the reading of this God's holy, infallible word. May he add his blessing to it. As we read this passage, and we see this conflict against brother and brother, we see a world divided. Isn't it an important statement to realize that the division that we see in our world today began very early on? Within a generation after Adam and Eve fell, brother was killing brother. There was conflict. And of course, we live in a nation that's divided and much in turmoil. We are needing to ask that same question that Cain answered. Ask rather, am I my brother's keeper? So for just like Cain, to answer this question incorrectly is to have grave consequences. Just like Cain, we are murdering one another in our nation, and our streets are filled with violence. One's life, there's no one of the most important questions we must ask ourselves again is this, am I my brother's keeper? But beyond this basic question goes one even more basic to answering this question, and that is, who is my brother? Of course, in the case of Cain and Abel, it was very obvious, but today, as I preach this message, you need to ask yourself, who indeed is my brother? Well, the short answer to this question is all human beings, especially our fellow believers. But let me break this short answer down and give you scriptural proof as to why I say that all humanity is joined in brotherhood, and especially those who believe, who are members of the household of faith, are brothers and sisters. Last week, I cited Acts chapter 17, verse 26, which read, And God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the earth, and has determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place. Now, this passage of Scripture points to the fact that our origin is in God. And in fact, we go back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. We read in both those chapters that God made us originally, Adam and Eve, and from whom all of us have flown, have risen and come from, is in His image. And so we are bound together, bound to God and bound together. We are literally one family, one clan. However, as we continue to read God's redemptive story, we find that in the coming of Christ that we are bound together even more closely. For when Christ came, we are told in Scripture that He took on our flesh and blood. Now pause and just think what that means for all of humanity. All humanity is joined to Christ because Christ has joined Himself to us. But this joining oneself to Christ is beyond just physical. But there is the message in Scripture that we need to join ourselves to Christ in faith. The author of Hebrews speaks of both these aspects of our unity with Christ Jesus in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, where we read these words, "Since therefore the children shared in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things." You see here, He joined in our flesh and blood. He became one of us. And so there is a unity with us in Christ. But then it goes on, though, to speak of why Jesus did this. And this is what He does for His people, the household of faith. "Through death, that He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and delivered all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not the angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. And therefore He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become merciful and a faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." In these verses, we see that Jesus' brotherhood is with all mankind, but His brotherhood is especially with those whom Scripture calls the household of faith, that is, believers. As I mentioned earlier, Tristan Miller is going to be making profession of faith tomorrow morning. When he does that, he is going to be publicly saying that he has united himself in faith with Jesus Christ. Jesus has become his brother. And all those who are united to Christ in faith are now his brothers and sisters. And so we see that when we ask who is our brother, it's first of all mankind, but it's especially those who belong to the household of faith. Now, with that foundation laid, let us go to the heart of the matter. What does it mean to be our brother's keeper? What does it mean to be our brother's keeper? Well, when God asked Cain, "Where is your brother?" He was surely implying that Cain had an obligation to care for his brother Abel. You know, earlier in that text, if you noticed, that Abel was called a keeper of sheep. Now you think of what a shepherd does. He watches over his sheep. He cares for them. He makes sure that the sheep are well fed, well watered, are not harmed by any animal. So when Cain was kind of asking, "Am I my brother's keeper?" it was kind of a play on words here. And he's saying that we are to be keeper of one's brother is to be one who watches over the well-being of their brothers. Paul in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10 says, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially those who are of the household of faith." Now, I could have chosen a lot of other scriptures that speak of our obligation to love our neighbor. But I chose this verse to quote here and to cite, this verse from Galatians chapter 6, because it reinforces what I said earlier, that we have an obligation to do good to everyone. That's every human being, all humanity. We have an obligation to do good for them. But we have a special obligation to do good for those who are the household of faith. You see, there's priorities that we must have in our life. First of all, we have a priority to care for our immediate family, Scripture says. And then we have a priority, as this verse in Galatians 6 suggests, that we have a priority to care for those who are a part of the household of faith. And finally, we have an obligation to the whole of humanity. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 3 through 4, we see this illustrated, where Paul is talking about the care of widows, being a keeper of widows. And it says, honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has a child or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. For this is pleasing in the sight of God. And then just a few verses later, in verse 8 it says, but if anyone does not provide for his own relatives, especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So you see in these two verses, what I said earlier is true, that there's kind of levels of responsibility. In the broadest level, we are to be keepers of all humanity because we are all brothers. But then we are to be keepers of the household of faith. But at the very center, we're to be keepers of our brothers and sisters who are a part of our immediate household. Now, getting back to that verse I read earlier, Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, where Paul says, let us do good for everyone. What do we mean? What does he mean by doing good? Well, let me remind you what we looked at last week, where we looked at that other question that we saw in chapter 3 of Genesis. The one question that Satan was asking, where he says, did God really say? And in that message, we talked about the fact that we are always choosing what we think is good. But what standard? What standard are we using by which to determine what is good? See, this is the crux of the matter. We may be determined to do good for others, but as we learned last week, the only true good is that good which is according to God's word. Let me use an example I think we could all identify with. Most normal, loving parents want to do good for their children. You know, unless someone's just a horrible parent, that their desire beyond all else is to do good for their child. They want to do what is the very best thing. And, you know, back in the 1960s, there was a book that was written by a psychologist by the name of Dr. Spock. Now, that's not the Spock on Star Trek back in the 60s, but this was another doctor. He was a psychologist. And I remember my mother talking about how this book was all the rage at the time when she was a new mother. And the advice of Dr. Spock was that, oh, all the old ways of spanking your children and doing corporal punishment, that's all outdated. That psychology and sociology has found a better way. And that this is a better way to raise children. Well, I think we can see all around us the result of what's happened. Ever since the 1960s, parenting has gotten worse and worse and worse. And behavior of children has gotten worse and worse. And they've grown up to be more unproductive, more rebellious adults than ever before. Every generation has gotten worse. Why? Because we have not followed God's word. God tells us exactly how we're to raise our children. In Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24, he says this, "Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him." And then again in chapter 19, we read this proverb, "Discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death." In other words, if you depart from God's ways of disciplining, if you aren't properly disciplining your child, you're setting your child on a pathway to death. Now, in Scripture, this death is not simply meaning the misfortunes that may occur to them in the earthly level. And certainly, many undisciplined children have died untimely deaths because they weren't properly disciplined by their children. But ultimately, what we need to be concerned about is eternal death, a spiritual death. And that if we don't properly discipline our children, they're not going to follow Christ. You know, Sarah Edwards wisely remarked at one time, "If we do not teach our children to obey their parents, we will never teach them to obey God." You see, discipline is vitally important. Discipline is vitally important. If we depart from God's ways, we may think we're doing good for our children, but ultimately we are leading to their death. And we can see that all around us today. Now, this example of following the Word of God doesn't just apply to children. It applies to all other areas of doing good. The Bible gives us very good guidelines, perfect guidelines on how to do good for the poor, for example, how to do good for the sick, how to do good for those who are addicted to alcohol, and by extension, those who may be addicted to drugs. And in each and every one of these cases, if we choose to ignore what God's Word says and depart from God's way, we are going to do more harm than good. You know, this clarity that God's Word gives us is so refreshing in this divided and confused world. You know, today everything has become politicized, and there's so much turmoil and debate, and people just, their minds are just kind of exploding because they don't know what to do, what to believe. Well, my friends, there's an easy answer to this. We know what to believe. And that's God's Word. And we can just cut out all the other noise and focus on what God's Word says and do that. That's what it means to do good. You know, I think one of the best words of advice I could give you in this whole topic of doing good, again, in just the confused atmosphere, this politicized, violent atmosphere that we're in today, is found in Genesis 2. Where God gives the original instructions to Adam and Eve. And it says in Genesis 2, verse 7:15, "The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it." You see, God didn't give Adam the responsibility to change the whole world. Oh, yes, he did give him the mandate to multiply and to fill the earth. And by that means, changing the whole world. But as far as Adam and Eve was concerned, they were given charge of their garden. And as they would multiply and have children and do good in their garden, the garden would grow and eventually encompass the whole world. You see, if Adam and Eve hadn't sinned, the whole world would have been the Garden of Eden. Paul picks up on this. And now he's speaking of the kingdom of God and Christ's reign on this world. And it's interesting, he gives the same advice. Tend your own garden. He says to the Thessalonian Christians, "Now concerning brotherly love." See, that's, so he's talking about the topic we're talking about today. How do we do good for our brothers? How can we be our brother's keeper? Concerning brotherly love, "There's no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you've been doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But I urge you, brothers, do this more and more, to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, to work with your own hands, as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly towards outsiders and be dependent upon no one. You know, we are living in a world where people think that they can change the world by their tweets. They think they can change the world by their revolutions and their protests. They think they can change the world by aligning themselves with one political party or certain politicians. My friends, that is not God's way of changing this world. God's way is the way it's always been from the very beginning, and that is each man and woman tend to their own garden, live quietly, work with their own hands, mind their own business, do good to the people God has placed in your life. And as we do that, what we will find is that God will multiply our efforts. It'll multiply our efforts until it indeed fills the whole world. But let us just sit back for a while as Christians. Take a deep breath. Follow God's will. Everyone's trying to say, I want to do good. I want to make the world better. Yes, we need to make the world better. God, we are our brother's keeper. But we need to do it God's way. God's way. Each of us in quietness and in dependence upon God. Loving our neighbors as ourselves. Loving God with all our heart, mind, and soul. And that will change this world. You see, what this world needs is not a revolution. It needs a revival. And that revival has to start in your heart and in my heart. And as it starts individually, it will grow. Jesus says the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It's the smallest seed in the garden, but it grows to an immense tree. As we follow God's word, as we are our brother's keeper, as we love those who God has placed in our immediate family, as we love our neighbors as ourselves, as we do good, that good will spread and will encompass the whole world. And in that hope, let us now pray. Oh, Lord God, we thank you for the encouraging word that you give. This breath of fresh air and this heated political climate that we live in, that you don't choose to use the means the world uses to do good, but that you call us to do good to our brothers by obeying you, by following your word, by doing good within our own sphere of influence, and by your grace and mercy, you will reward our efforts. And like that little mustard seed, you will make it into a mighty, mighty tree. We pray that we would have faith to believe your word, not become impatient and overstep our bounds, but to go about our business quietly each day, knowing that your kingdom is coming and your will be done on this earth as indeed it is in heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.